Well, good morning. It's always good to be here with you to share with you on a Sunday morning. Some of you have asked about our trip to Cleveland to go to a pastor's conference. And apparently when I spoke of it last time, I mentioned how my wife kept putting conference in quotes. Because as we would talk about the conference, we would usually talk about what restaurants we were going to try to go to. Going to an Indians game, the Football Hall of Fame. So she would say things like, are you ready for your conference? And so when many of you would ask me, you would do the same thing. How was your conference? And I just want to assure you that it really was a very real conference. It was excellent. It was spiritually challenging and refreshing. With that, let me start off by sharing about the food. We went to different places, amazing biscuits and gravy. But one in particular, they specialized in grilled cheese sandwiches. And that doesn't sound like much, but I had this one that... It was a grilled cheese sandwich filled with bacon and jalapenos. And then they deep fried the whole thing and served it with a side of mixed berry sauce of some sort. And it sounds crazy. Oh, it works. It works. So if you're in Cleveland, I encourage you to go there as well as, you know, catch an Indians game. It's a pretty cool stadium. And the Football Hall of Fame was impressive. Back to the conference. One of the things that really stood out to me, and I'm listening to these speakers, and right, they're amazing. They're there for a reason. They're there speaking to hundreds and hundreds of pastors for a reason, was just how well thought out they were. You know, just kind of the depth of what they were speaking. And part of me would just attribute it to them being smarter than me. Honestly, I would just sit there and, well, some guys just, they're just smarter, right? They just have it. But I think in thinking about it this week and reflecting upon the conference and reflecting upon the scripture we're going through, much of it has to do with their commitment to just get their faith right. Their commitment to know scripture, to spend time in scripture that they might know their Savior. And so they get into the Word, they study and wrestle with the Word so that they would know better Christ, their King. You know, this morning, this is what we're going to wrestle with. You know, pursuing a deeper knowledge of our King. I think it's too easy to live a faith of routine. Our church is being moral. It's going to church. It's singing songs. But must not be so. We have to strive to know our King well so that we can follow him more faithfully. And so as we open in a word of prayer, let's pray to that end, that God would help us to know better our King. So will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you. You are a God of grace and mercy. And Lord, we confess that too often our faith is more routine than worship. We confess that it is so often more habit than love. And so, Lord, will you be gracious to us this morning? Will you reveal to us yourself through your word? Lord, give us the conviction that as we come before your holy scriptures, that it's not just listening to the musings of a man in the front of a church, but it is you, our great God, speaking to us. Lord, it's not just words on a page, but our chance to come into an encounter with you, our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, deepen our understanding of our Savior. Give us a holy dissatisfaction with anything less than a true picture of our King. Help us, Lord. Be gracious to us for your glory and for our good. We pray this in the name of Christ, our King. In Jesus' name, amen. Open up with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 6. A.W. Tozer famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Do you believe that's a true statement? What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. I hope you do see the importance and ultimacy of our thoughts about God. It is not an overstatement to say that everything you do in life is affected by how you understand God. I mean, even if you visit this morning as a staunch atheist, realize that your understanding of God, specifically your belief that he does not exist, affects how you understand and see life. So understanding and faith then are of the utmost importance when it comes to living rightly in this world. In other words, when it comes to our understanding of Christ, we must get it right. To have a misinformed or an anemic understanding of Jesus will lead to a misinformed understanding of life and an anemic walk with God. I mean, do you realize that? How you live is just the logical outcome of what you believe. Christian or not, everyone lives by faith, and everyone lives out their faith, lives out their life according to what they believe. People have faith in money, in relationships, and the success of their kids and education, and they live life according to faith in those things. That's just life. If you put your faith in money, you're going to live life a certain way. Now, we as Christians have the advantage of knowing that all of life only makes sense with the foundation of the gospel. We understand that we will only live rightly when we start with God. When our thoughts are right about God, our thoughts about life are right, and our lives are right. Now, with this purpose in mind, the Gospel of Mark should have even more significance. Because Mark writes to convince his readers that Jesus is the Christ, God incarnate. In other words, he's revealing who Jesus really is, the long-awaited Savior and the Son of God. I mean, if this statement is true, what comes into our minds when we think about God as the most important thing about us, then we should appreciate what Mark is trying to help us get it right. Mark is revealing to us Christ so that what comes to mind when we think about God is an accurate, worship-inspiring, faith-filled understanding of who he is. So I pray that our story this morning, as familiar as it is, will help us to get Jesus right and place in our hearts a better picture of our King. And so follow along with me as I read from Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and other fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. On the surface, it doesn't sound like much. Again, if you grew up in the church, it's really a familiar story. I mean, if the most important thing about me is what I think about God, it doesn't seem like this Sunday school story really elevates my thoughts of Christ. But I think if we think this, we miss much of what we can glean from this familiar but very powerful passage. And so to appreciate it, we must see that in context, that we're being shown the contrast between the false King Herod and the true King Christ. Remember last week, David did an excellent job showing us the world in which we are ministering through the evilness of Herod. You remember that story? There was this lavish banquet, this kind of ill-thought-out promise, and then the beheading of John the Baptist. And the death of John at the hands of the wicked Herod was a small glimpse into the evil and sin in which we exist. It was a sobering reminder of the nature of our mission to spread the gospel in a world dead in its sin. Now, what's interesting is that as we continue through the narrative, we're immediately transported from the palace of Herod to the wilderness of Capernaum, and yet again we are come to the feast of a king. But it's a very different feast and a very different king. So in these two passages, we see a contrast of kings. And before you think we're reading too much into this, in the John account of this same story, it specifically says that after Jesus performs this miracle, that the people want to come and take him by force and make him king. So the people understood that this King Jesus is very different from King Herod, and they want Jesus, the one who just fed them all a meal, to be their king. So for us to think right about God, to get Jesus, we must understand the true nature of the true king. It may sound obvious. Of course, we should follow Christ, not Herod. I'm guessing none of you were in angst this week thinking, should I follow Herod? But it does present in illustration the choice we do face every day. Who will we follow as king? Because in reality, we are usually doing one of three things. We're following the wrong king, we're following the right king, but for the wrong reasons, or we're following Christ for who he truly is. To follow the wrong king means something else rules your life. We have made a king of relationships or success or prestige or work or education or our children. To follow the right king for the wrong reasons means we're trying to follow Christ, but only for what he'll give us. It's our great hope that Jesus will make our life easier and better, that he'll take away our trials and bring us prosperity. Or we're following Christ for who he truly is, the rightful king and the Lord of the universe. So that's what we focus on this morning, to encourage our thoughts about God, to give us a more accurate picture of our Savior. We will see through this narrative a picture of the true king. And that's the key idea this morning. Life is about truly knowing the true king. Life is about truly knowing the true king. So let's look at three truths of Christ the king. The first is this: Christ is a king of compassion and truth. Christ is a king of compassion and truth. I think growing up with three brothers, compassion isn't the first thing that you learn. I learned competitiveness and I learned sarcasm, but I didn't learn a lot of compassion. So I remember one time, three of the brothers were watching a game, and one of the brothers comes in, Jared comes in, and he was playing soccer, and apparently he had broken his eye socket. Someone had come up underneath with their head and shattered the eye socket. So he comes in with an eye patch on. And we didn't hear about this because none of us ask about each other. And he walks in, and one of us looks at him and says, "Yo ho ho." And by one of us, I mean me. And then we don't ask him what happened. But then one of the other brothers starts doing the Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, kind of like, and you know, the whole, and it just, and then we go back to watching our game. And it wasn't like 2 or 3 weeks later, one of us asked him, "So what happened there?" And he said, "Well, I shattered my eye socket." "Okay, yo ho ho." Compassion isn't the first thing that comes to mind when you live with three boys. I think even when you think of a king, compassion isn't the first thing that comes to mind. I mean, as David shared last week, compassion was completely absent from the life of Herod. But from those royal courts, again, we're transported to a grassy field and we see a different king, a king of compassion. Now, remember what's been happening. Jesus and his disciples have been ministering. They're tired. They're hungry. Not only that, but as Matthew 14 tells us, they are mourning the death of John the Baptist. So they want to go and find some place, a place of solace, a place to rest and to recover. But as you know, Jesus' fame at this point is reaching its peak, and the people are following him wherever they go, even as it says here, running ahead of them to meet Jesus and his disciples when their boat lands. Amidst the fatigue, amidst loss, how does Jesus respond? Verse 34, "And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them." The term here for compassion, as one commentator puts it, it means literally to be moved in one's bowels or viscera, where the ancients consider the emotions and feelings to reside. The Son of God was not remote or coldly calculating and analytical concerning men's needs, but was deeply moved by the suffering, confusion, despair, and spiritual lostness of those around him. Jesus felt pain, experiencing genuine anguish for the suffering of others. Why? Because they were sheep without a shepherd. The focus is that of a people without direction and purpose, people without a leader, people lost in their sin and in need of a Savior. As we know, Jesus was concerned for people's physical plight. We know from the other accounts that Jesus does heal, and as we know, he's going to feed them. But what breaks his heart, what hits him in the pit of his stomach, is their spiritual condition. He looks out, he sees these sheep without a shepherd, and his heart breaks. I think too often we miss the compassion of Christ. I mean, maybe even as you come here this morning, in your mind, Jesus is this taskmaster wondering why didn't you do your quiet times this week, or wondering why you lost it again with your kids. Maybe you see God who's almost indifferent to your sufferings, almost on the sidelines watching while you're trying to endure your trials. But no, Scripture tells us our Savior is one of compassion. Even Hebrews 2, verse 18. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He knows suffering. He knows what we're going through. And those kind of things break Christ's heart. He has compassion. He feels these things and he ministers. And now with this compassion, what does Jesus do? We know that, again, that he heals, he casts out demons, he feeds them. But what does Mark choose to emphasize? His ministry of the word. Verse 34, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." Interesting, right? certainly not as impressive. Maybe even some there were thinking, I don't want to hear your teaching. I want you to heal my body. I mean, imagine you're walking on the streets and a homeless person comes up to you and says, you know, I'm hungry. Can you give me something to eat? And you say, you know what scripture says? Man shall not live by bread alone. Don't you feel better? Right, they would go, no, I'm hungry. You know, give me something to eat. But Jesus isn't ignoring their problems. He taught them because this was their greatest need. They did have physical problems. You can imagine in this culture with very little medicine, no technology, a group this size would be rife with physical difficulties. We know that they're hungry. But he teaches them because their greatest dilemma wasn't physical. It wasn't need for food or for exorcism. They needed a savior. We know this because of the fall. The fall says that upon the entrance of sin, all of us are sinners by action and by nature. And in our sin, we're going to stand before a holy God, and he's within his every right to pour out his wrath upon us as a judgment for our sins. And as Jesus goes there and he comes ashore and he sees this mass of people, this is what hits him in the gut. This is what breaks his heart. He sees people, these sheep without a shepherd, who are going to stand before God and face his wrath. What they needed wasn't the healing of the body, but the healing of the soul. What they needed more than freedom from demons was freedom from their sin. What they needed wasn't physical bread, but the bread of life. And so he teaches them. He loves them. He ministers to their souls. It sounds simple enough. Of course, the king of the true king would be a king of truth. But I think we have to remember the flip side of this, that your false kings will always lie to you. Right? If you've made a king of work, it will tell you that you'll find happiness when you succeed and when people think well of you. Maybe for you, the king of your life is the success of your kids. And that king will tell you that their success is your success and that you're really just loving them by encouraging them to be accomplished in this world. Or maybe you've made relationships a king. And it'll tell you that meaning and identity and joy are found in relationship with other people. Remember that false kings, or we could call them idols, they'll never tell you the truth. No false king tells you, oh, you'll be miserable if you follow me. You'll walk the path of destruction if you pursue me. But Christ, our King, he always tells the truth. And again, I think because I grew up in church, it's like, okay, of course, Jesus doesn't lie. But think about the depth of what that means. That means every promise in Scripture is absolutely true. I mean, if you believe that, if that's a thought that came to mind when you thought about God, that every promise of Scripture is absolutely true, it would transform everything. I mean, there's so many promises. Some of them are difficult to believe. Some of them, maybe for you, sound hollow. Jesus works all things together for the good. Suffering is a blessing. The last shall be first. But these are true because we believe in a king of truth. I think too often what comes to mind when we think about God is this pathetic caricature of who he really is. Because we don't have enough faith to believe the words that come out of his mouth. If you believe the promises of Scripture, if what comes to mind when you think about God is that these promises, these promises of our King are absolutely true, everything will be different. So if you want to start getting Jesus right, begin with taking every promise of Scripture as absolutely true. Believe in them, have faith in them, and rest in them. Now before we move to the next point, just kind of as an aside, I want to encourage you to think through this first idea from a ministry standpoint. Remember, we are in a transition to the ministries of the ministry of the apostles, right? Verse 30, they've come back. They've been doing this ministry. And so we can safely assume that some of what is going on is supposed to be a picture of ministry to them. They're supposed to learn more about ministry from what's going on. So does the compassion and truth of Jesus describe your ministry of the gospel? Maybe you tend to err on one side. A lot of compassion, you'll help people, you'll love people, but you actually tell people the gospel. Or on the other side, you'll fight for doctrine. You know, you'll battle with people over your convictions, but you show very little love. But as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, we have to speak the truth in love. I think one of the things that we hope for here at Lighthouse is that we have great doctrine and great theology and great conviction coupled with great love and great compassion and great humility. Truth will offend. There is no way around that. but our goal is that we are not offending. In other words, we're going to share the gospel, and people are going to hear that gospel, and they're going to hear about their sin, and they're going to hear about hell, and they're going to be offended. Again, that should happen. But I don't want my life to offend them. I don't want my lack of love to say something inappropriate about God. So let compassion and truth grow together, not in tension, but in harmony. I know for me, even learning the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, Reformed theology, the first exposure to it was really a turnoff because the guys who shared it with me really shared with so little love and compassion. But then some of my friends, you know, they began to talk with me over a season, and when I say season, years, about who this God is, this God who is sovereign over salvation. And in their humility and in their love and in their patience, God really opened my eyes to the truths of Scripture. So may we be a church and may we be individuals who minister in compassion and in truth. Second idea is this: Christ is a king of power. Christ is a king of power. Do you believe God is powerful? This week we were talking about soccer, and my daughter said, "Hey, Dad, you know why I'm not afraid of the soccer ball?" And I said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, because I trust in God and I wear shin guards." And I thought, that's a pretty good theology there. I think too often for us, we don't trust in God, and so we are afraid, right? I mean, if we believed in God, if we actually believed that he was powerful, we wouldn't be afraid of anything in this life. I think one of the things that should be very obvious from this story is that he's a powerful God. I mean, it might be the most obvious of the traits highlighted in this narrative. Jesus is powerful. Now, it's a truth that the disciples don't fully grasp yet, right? But though we read in hindsight, we know the end of the story, I think it's easy to look down upon the disciples. I think if we were there, I don't know if we would have done any different. I mean, things are getting late. Okay, the disciples say, "Hey, Jesus, you better send people away to go eat." Okay, first of all, there's some humor in them telling Jesus what to do. But I mean, this is a big crowd. It says 5,000 men, but most commentators understand, especially from the Matthew account, that there's also women and children. It means this could be anywhere from 20 to 25,000 people are here. Okay, so imagine I'm preaching and I go longer than usual. So 12 o'clock comes, 1 o'clock. So one of you says, "Well, you know, Pastor Kim, why don't you send everyone out so they can go eat? Why don't you feed them?" Okay, what would come to mind? No, you know what? We need a miracle. No, you start to count your money. You start like, this is ridiculous. We just need to send them out to get something to eat. And this is what's taking place here. Now, fortunately, even with their kind of their sarcasm, like, you know, "Shall we buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them?" That wouldn't even feed everyone, so they're almost being sarcastic here. Jesus isn't deterred. He says, "Well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see." And they found out. They said, "Well, 5 and 2 fish." Commands them to sit down, prays, he breaks bread, gives it to them, and it multiplies. Now, the danger is, as we read this, that the familiarity of the passage will lessen its power. But we can't do that. We can't go, yeah, I know. Yeah, Jesus multiplied. I've heard this story since I was 2. Understand the magnitude of this miracle. Jesus creates. Okay, he is controlled, he is fixed, he is healed, but here he creates. I don't remember much from science class. I do remember that rule, that matter cannot be created nor destroyed. Do you remember that? That's a, right? I don't know. Engineers, is that right? Yeah, I remember that somewhere. Okay, but Jesus here, he's creating. He's multiplying this bread and fish in an act that can only be done in the power of God. There is no scientific explanation, no plausible reason as to how this might be done aside from the power of our Creator, Lord. Science has thankfully allowed some ailments to be healed, but science has never created something out of nothing. Maybe this is why this is the only miracle that Jesus performs that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. I mean, it is a miracle of stunning proportions. He creates. Now, one of the reasons I think Jesus did this miracle when he did it was to remind the apostles that God is the source of power. Remember verse 30? The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done. I don't want to read too much into it, but maybe they're feeling pretty good about themselves. I mean, if you got to perform miracles, wouldn't you be on some sort of spiritual high? So they come back and say, "Hey, Jesus, guess what we did?" And you can imagine Jesus saying, "That's pretty impressive. But let me just break a little bit of scientific law called the conservation of mass and create something out of nothing." Okay, Jesus probably wasn't sarcastic, but if I that's how I imagine it, him telling the story. But what is he telling them? It's me. Okay, yeah, it's neat that you did these little miracles, but let me create something out of nothing. Let me feed 25,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, it's stunning. God is the one who is powerful. I hope you see how applicable it is. As you go through storm and trial, as you discern God's will, as you try to minister faithfully, as you share the gospel in hard soil, as you try to overcome soil, remember and do not forget that God is powerful. I think on a more personal level, one of the things that this power means is that we don't have to be powerful. When I was a little kid, I remember hearing this story. And don't you remember when the Sunday school teachers would really highlight the little boy who brings the loaves and the fish? Mark doesn't record it, but John does. John 6, 8, and 9 says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Okay, and I remember my Sunday school teacher, they would really focus on this little boy. And it was awesome because he had so little and he gives it to God and this amazing miracle happens. Now, as I got older, I just really dismissed this part. Okay, that's not the point. The passage is not about this little boy. It's about Jesus. But as I was looking at the passage again this week, I don't think John included the detail about the boy for no purpose. So though it may not be the main point of the passage, it is a clear application. Because God is powerful, he can use our meager offerings to do amazing things. I mean, this boy, the best thing he did was remember to bring his lunch. But he gave it to God, and he gave it to him, and God did amazing things with it. I hope you don't read this story and think, okay, that's a great story, but Jesus isn't going to multiply food in our day and age. Likely not. But have you thought the application might be more personal? That what you bring to him, he's willing to multiply? I mean, think about your gifts. Do you look at people in the church and think, oh, they're so gifted, they can do so much, what do I really have to offer? Do you believe that God can use what you have and multiply it? Start with what you have, give it to God, and trust whether you see the blessing or not that God is multiplying that gift, that he's doing things through what you give him. Even better, he can create something out of nothing. Right, some of you in our church, some of your teachers and worship leaders, and yet, at least now or maybe forever, you won't get the chance to preach in this pulpit or this music stand, as sacred as it is. You won't get to lead worship on a Sunday morning. But if you have that gift, use it. Teach in Sunday school and in small groups, wherever you can, use your gifts and give that to God. Maybe you feel like your gift is even less visible. Maybe you feel like, you know, I'm really good at organizing. I'm really good at setting up and cleaning up. I'm willing to pray. I welcome people. Awesome. Give that to God and let him use that and multiply it. I've shared this before, but before I was an intern at Evergreen, the church that launched us, they would have the Sunday evening service. And I would go visit it. A lot of the young people would go. And after service one Sunday night, I saw this older couple putting the chairs away. Okay, they were kind of cleaning up. And this couple was this really tiny, I mean, maybe both of them looked like they were like, you know, 5'1 or 5'2. And they were doing the heavy lifting. Okay. And they were working hard. And I remember sitting there going, gosh, someone should really help them. And then I would go hang out with my friends. But I remember seeing them specifically because they would have these huge carts of chairs and they were pushing them. And I remember Pastor Corey telling me later that Henry, the husband, would tell him, hey, you take care of the people and I'll take care of the building. And that was his ministry. So here he was, 70 plus years old, and he was taking care of the building. But how gracious is God to use his gifts to multiply and to bless many people? You know, Corey gets a lot of attention. He gets a lot of honor. And well-deserved. But I think when Henry and when Itsu go get to heaven, they'll receive their reward. Use your gifts. Or what about your time? Use your time. Give it to God. That's part of what you can steward and give to him. What about your finances? Are you giving faithfully to the church for the ministry of the gospel? Again, for some of you, you may think, well, I have so little to give, right? College students, maybe this is crossing your mind, okay? I have a $10 an hour job. I work 5 hours a week. Does it really matter if I give the church that, anything from that? And I would say, be faithful in your giving. First, build the discipline of giving now to prepare for the future when God entrusts you with more. I mean, there's people in our church who make thousands upon thousands more than you, and they're not giving very much because they didn't build the discipline early. But even more than discipline, believe that God can use what you give to do something amazing. remember one of my favorite Sundays in the life of our church is when we gave for the stewardship project. And what it was as families and as people, we committed to giving to build out this warehouse. And on that Sunday, we had tables in the front, and people and families came forward, and they prayed, and they kind of gave their offering to God. And I vividly remember college students. I remember them getting up, and the thing that stuck out to me was in the totality of the project, probably what they're giving doesn't amount to too much. And yet it blessed so much my heart that what they had, they were willing to give to God. God was gracious, and he blessed their giving. Beloved, maybe one thing that comes to your mind when you think about God is a God who's powerful, a God who can do amazing things, a God who blesses in ways that we can't imagine. Last point is this. Christ is the King who brings salvation. Christ is the King who brings salvation. Here is the greatest purpose of the passage, to point to who Jesus really is. He is the Savior of the world. Now remember, they were supposed to understand something from this miracle. Okay, the temptation is to think the miracle just fulfilled a need. People were hungry and he fed them. But look at verse 52 of Mark chapter 6. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Okay, so it wasn't, again, a miracle just to fill their stomachs. It was to teach them truth. It was to impress upon them something about Jesus. Ultimately, it was to reveal to them that Jesus was the one sent by God. He was the Savior. In fact, this meal, in a sense, is a foreshadowing of an even more significant meal to come. Right, look at verse 41. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. Remember the night before his crucifixion? Now they were eating. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Eat this. Take, eat. This is my body." In other words, this meal was really about him and about the salvation he was bringing. And to offer further evidence, John gives us the clearest indication of the intent of the miracle. Turn with me to John chapter 6. In John, we see that the people respond in such a way that they want Jesus to be their king. Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Okay, so Jesus' point from this miracle was that not that he was an earthly king to provide for their needs, but the king sent by God to save them from their sins. Continuing on to verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." By seeing signs, it was supposed to say something to them that Jesus was the Christ, but instead, they're concerned about the fact that they got to eat. I mean, they want a king who can give them more bread. I mean, can you imagine a king who could effectively end hunger? That would be pretty popular, especially in this culture. But what it means is that they want him to be king for the wrong reasons. They want him to make life better for them. So he continues, verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Jump down to verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Okay, do you get that? Jesus performs this incredible miracle of the creating the bread to point to himself. He is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him will not hunger. And so the miracle of bread from God should point to Jesus as the bread of life sent by God. Like we said earlier, the greatest need of these people and all people is spiritual. It is the fact that we need a Savior. Because when sin entered the world, it ruined everything, right? You've often heard me say that. It ruined everything. And trust me when I say it's no overstatement. Sin is our greatest enemy. Sin is what makes life difficult. It's what makes work stressful. What causes me to lose it with my kids and live with the wrong priorities. Sin is what makes my singleness difficult and my marriage difficult and my parenting difficult. Sin is why I refuse to honor my parents and trust in money for security and make an idol of relationships. Sin is why I struggle with selfishness and envy and lust and anger and bitterness. Sin is, and again, our personal sin demands judgment for God. Our sin means we deserve hell. So we need a king who's compassionate and truthful and powerful, but most importantly, we need a king who will save us. And this was Jesus. Because not too long after this, what does he do? He goes to a hill called Calvary, and on a cross, he suffers God's wrath in our place. And then it's because I'm a sinner, I deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus poured it out upon Jesus instead of those who believe in him. This is where Jesus really separates himself from every other king. There have been kings who have been compassionate and truthful and powerful, but none have been able to save us from our sins. Not one was able to give his life for ours, and not one was ever able to rise from the dead to reign eternally. I hope you appreciate the significance of this. Jesus is not only our way into heaven, but he's the means to victory over our greatest enemy, which is sin. If you're a Christian, you understand that Jesus saves you from hell. But do you realize what it means that he saves you from sin? It means you're freed from the penalty of sin. In other words, you're truly forgiven. I mean, some of you might even come this morning with heaviness upon your heart over the sin in your life. Or you're caught in kind of the self-righteous routine where you try to be good to earn the favor of God. Okay, I got to try harder. I got to do my quiet times. I got to not mess up. And then I'll really know the forgiveness of Christ. You're forgiven because your king brought your full pardon on the cross. But not only are you freed from the penalty of sin, but you're freed from the power of sin. In other words, before you were saved, sin owned you. You were a slave to sin. Though you would try to fight certain sins, eventually sin would always win. But when Jesus saves us, he saves us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of life. Sin is present, but it no longer rules. I'm sure there's some sins in your life where you think, I'll never beat it. I'll never conquer it. But that's not true. I can have victory over sin because Jesus broke its grip on me. No longer am I under its power. And lastly, not only freed from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, but lastly, one day I'll be freed from the presence of sin. Of course, this is talking about heaven, where sin is no more. Do you live with hope? Do you believe one day that the trials and the sufferings of this world will be no more? You should, because our King saves us, will save us one day from even the presence of sin. So we talk about the gospel every week. We encourage you to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day. Why? Because in the gospel, we understand in the full sense, we understand salvation in the full sense, and in the gospel is revealed to us Christ our King. We have a King who saves. Is that what comes to mind when you think about God? Let me close by asking you this. What king will you follow? For some of you, you're pursuing the wrong king. It could be relationships, money, pleasure, education, success, a myriad of things. And you believe that they will save you. They will bring you happiness or security or identity or something. But do you realize that not only can they not save you, but they are pushing you further away from God? For instance, some of you live as if work is a savior. You wouldn't term it that. You wouldn't call it my God. You wouldn't call it my king. But it is, effectively. And it's convinced you that it'll give you prestige or security or identity or finances. But do you understand that you're doing no better than those who are following Herod? You sit in his banquet room. There are some thrills and some pleasures. But just like Herod was an empty king, so is work. It can never bring you what you desire. For others, you're following Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. You're like those who want Jesus to give them more earthly bread. You have this view of salvation, thinking that you need to be saved from trials and tribulations. You want Jesus to save you from a bad marriage and to save you from financial difficulties and save you from physical plights and to save you from your loneliness. And it really amounts to wanting more bread. But Jesus didn't come to give you earthly bread. He didn't come to take away your problems and give you your vision of happily ever after. He came to save you from your sins and to offer you the bread of life. And the reason for both these mistakes is that what comes to your mind when you think about God is either a poor substitute for Christ or a misinformed caricature of who Jesus really is. But beloved, when we know Christ, when we know the true King, a King of compassion and a King of power and a King of truth and a King who saves, that's when what comes to mind is the right view of God. That's why we come before the Word every Sunday. Realize that my preaching on Sunday isn't to get you ready for the week. Like I'm get you pumped up on Jesus, give you that Christian pep talk, and you're ready, and you'll just limp through the week until next Sunday when you hear another message ready for the next week. I hope by coming before Scripture every Sunday that we see our triune God revealed in Scripture so that we might understand him better, love him more fervently, and follow him more wholeheartedly. I simply want to give you an accurate picture of who Jesus is so that what comes to mind when you think about God is Christ the King, a King of compassion and truth, a King of power and salvation. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are humbled by your goodness. We're humbled by your grace. We're humbled by your mercy. And yet as much as we are thankful for those things, too often we don't even see you as those things. We have this anemic view of our Savior. So Lord, change us. May the things that come to mind when we think about God be magnificent and worshipful. May it be a great God who is great in all that he does. Help us, Lord, to see you for who you truly are. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.